this was a particular series of studies that were very close to my heart. I had been working for, close to 3-4 years trying to put together a book, and I finally got a little oomph at the end of the year and finished it over the holidays and turned it in, and the Gospel Advocate has agreed to publish it, and it should be out in about a year. They had some other tasks to go through first before they could get to my book, so we're hoping it'll be out next year. But I wanted to give you kind of a taste of it, a precursor of what we will be doing, or what will be in the book next year. I teach courses at the Georgia School of Preaching, and this is part of what I have been teaching them. But I wanted to give you a different perspective. You know, we have spent all of our lives depending on a Bible, a book. And there are a lot of times we don't realize how much has been done in order to give us this book and how important this book really is to us. Now, this is the Word of God. I don't know any other simple way to put it. This is the Word of God. But when you think about all of the things that take place in the making of this book, what people went through, the costs of it in early days, it would have cost a lot of money to have one copy. A lot of money just to have one copy in the latter part of the first century. And how important books are, and how fortunate we are. You know, I probably have 30, 40 Bibles, not counting what I have in my computer back home. And most of us have multiple Bibles. And most of us don't realize what some people went through just to have one Bible. Just to have one Bible. And to have sometimes just one book of the New Testament. And what it would have cost to be able to have that. And we'll talk about some of those things today. But I like to say to people, give me the Bible. Give me the Word of God, because there is no other book that is like it. No other book that is so grand and so wonderful. No other book that has the wisdom, the counsel. No other book that can tell us where we came from, why we are here, and what's going to happen to us once this life is over. No other book can do what the Bible can do. And that's why the Bible is so valuable and so important for us at this particular point in time. The Bible has the words of abundant life, and the Bible has the words of eternal life. And though you may have many other books that refer to the Bible and this and that, if there were no Bible, we wouldn't know about those things. Without Scripture, we wouldn't have any hope. And we wouldn't know what is true and what is right. And that's why the Bible is so valuable. Really, biblical authority is such a big thing. And this book, as it goes through, deals with biblical authority in lots of ways. I remember in the 1980s, I was talking with one of my professors, and one of the things that he brought out was, there's really only one issue in the church. And he said, that is biblical authority. And really, every other problem, every other issue that you might think of centers around, are we going to follow the Bible or not? Are we going to do what God says or not? And when you read through the history of the Old Testament and you begin to think about it, and you have all of these things that take place, you really have a situation, are people going to listen to God or are they not going to listen to God? Adam and Eve had a problem. They didn't listen to God. They listened to someone else. The people during the days of Noah had a problem. They were given to the world. Their thoughts were only evil continually. And they didn't listen to God. You think about others. People after the days of Noah, his descendants, and how they built the Tower of Babel rather than do what God said, and that is spread through the world. They wanted to stay together. And he had to confuse their language to separate them. You think about the 10 spies. Oh yeah, you can go up and take the land. We didn't believe what God said, that they could go up and take the land. Oh, we've got a grasshopper complex. There are people there that are large and we're small. There's no way. You think about the days after they crossed the Jordan River, and you have a fellow named Achan. And you remember Achan was the one who took the banned stuff from the city of Jericho. The Korban, stuff that you weren't supposed to do that. Things that were doomed to destruction, things that belonged to God, and they were not supposed to take it. And he stole those things and hid it in his tent. And you remember that he and his family were killed because of it. You see, all through history, you still have the same problem. And that problem is the problem of authority. And are we going to listen to God or are we not? And we live in a day and time that has an awful lot of spiritual confusion. We don't know what a male and a female is anymore. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter that every cell, and you have trillions of cells in your body. Yes, trillions of cells in your body. And there is a molecule in every cell in your body that has a DNA code that determines whether you're a male or female. You see, none of this is psychological. I mean, none of this is, biological. All of this is some kind of psychological babble. And trying to decide whether a person is a male or a female. Biologically, that's already been settled, and settled from the time a person is conceived, from the time of birth. They're either male or female. And every molecule that's a DNA molecule in every cell determines that. And we know that. But we can't decide whether a guy is a man or a woman. We can't decide whether, when you get married, who you're supposed to marry. We can't decide whether or not a baby ought to have a right to live. And we've got all kinds of confusion that had we been listening to God all along, we would not have this confusion. God breaks through that. And yet, if we say these things, people say, oh, we're the ugly ones. Well, that's nothing new. The people of God who have held to the truth and held to what God has said have always been looked down upon, as if somehow or another they were ignorant or uneducated, in spite of the fact that science really supports the views that we have. We've got a fellow who decided he wanted to run for president. And he says, I know some people will have a problem with who I am. Well, of course, he is a male, and he has a male spouse. Some people have a problem with who I am. Well, I want you to know, and he talked about his religious faith and how he was close to the Creator, and he said, your problem is not with me, it's with the Creator. And I thought about that, and I thought, here's an individual who has maybe a religious faith, but the Creator that he thinks is made him is not the Creator that you can read about in the Scriptures. Because when he created man, Genesis 1, he created the male and female. And whenever the first marriage took place, it was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It was male and female for the propagation of the family, for the propagation of the whole race. It was not what this situation was. And every time where you had these situations where you have males with males or females with females in the Scriptures, whether Old or New Testament, it's always condemned. The problem with those of us who have a view that homosexuality is wrong is not a problem with our Creator. The problem comes in when society reinvents God, and the Creator that He's talking about and the Creator that you read about in the Bible are different things, different people. You cannot have a different Creator and then decide that your Creator and my Creator are the same one. It just doesn't work that way. But because of the confusion that we have in the world today, and because people think that my interpretation of the Bible ought to precede and come bigger than what the text plainly says, this is where the problem comes in. What is so interesting, and we'll talk about this in just a little bit, is that from the beginning to end, the Bible has always been something that was easy enough to understand, that it was not so complicated that people could not have known what was being said and what was meant by the things that were said. Whenever I think about it, I think about the fact that in this day and time where we have so many different views of things, the problem again comes not from the fact that there are abundance of views. The problem comes is that people haven't read what was there to begin with. Now, you can go and find somebody who has a PhD in Bible who will tell you anything you ever want to know and will agree with every kind of error. But just because he has a PhD in Bible does not mean that he's right. What the text says is very clear and very plain. But there are always people who will take in some other source and try to make the Bible say something it doesn't say and twist it and then try to come out with some idea. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the things that the Apostle Paul says is he talks about we're not like those underhanded people who twist the Scriptures. Well, what does it mean, twist the Scriptures? Well, a person who twists the Scriptures is someone who takes what the Word of God says and turns it to the extent that he makes it say what he wants it to say and what pleases him. And when you do that, you make a terrible mistake. There are rules of how to understand the Bible. In this day and time, what we have had are so many people who do not believe to begin with, who've become, quote-unquote, the scholars. Now, we've got Easter coming up, and there's going to be all these things about Jesus and the Bible and other things come up. And most of the time, the people that they're quoting from are scholars who do not believe the Bible or do not believe Jesus, and they will give all kinds of things that do not have anything to do with what the text really says. Now, tomorrow, when I talk about the believability of the text, you'll begin to see the Bible very differently maybe than you do right now. But I'm here to tell you that the evidence for the Bible is stronger than any book of ancient times. There is no book in any culture of ancient history that is more credited, more studied, more scrutinized than the New Testament. Bar none. Bar none. There are more manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of the New Testament than any other book of ancient times. Any of the writings of Homer, any of the writings of Tacitus or Suetonius or any other historian of ancient times, there is no other ancient author that even has a drop of what we have when it comes to the New Testament. Today we have 5,814 documented manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of those go within only a generation or two of when they were written. The earliest that we have is P52, which was dated about 125, but there are some other manuscripts that some people say may be going back into the first century. Now, the thing of it is that there were people living who knew whether these things were true or not. If you take the writings of many of the other people, there are hundreds of years between them and when the events happened. Hundreds and hundreds of years. When you think about the New Testament, we're talking about only a generation or so. John lived in the 80s and the 90s, and it was John chapter 18 that P52 of 125 was written. We're talking about one generation from the time that he wrote it to the time it's dated. Well, you don't have that kind of evidence in any other ancient book. You just don't have it. You just don't have it. And you have it printed in many different places, where they looked at them and saw them, and how there is a great agreement, and I'll deal with all of that tomorrow. I don't want to get too much into that. But I do want to talk about the fact that we live with a Bible. And sometimes people talk about how the Bible is almost like an idol to some people. I'm not speaking of it as an idol. It is important to me because it is God's Word. God is my God. But this book contains His Word. It is His Word. And it is called holy. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, when Paul writes to Timothy, he talks about how that he, at his mother's knee, had learned the holy writings. And so the book is holy, and it should be treated as holy and not as a man-made thing. When the scholars came along in the 17 and 1800s, many of them were atheists, and what they wanted to do was try to explain how the Bible could come about. how the Bible could come about humanistically, that is, without God and without the Holy Spirit. And one of the problems that they ran into is you've got all of these evidences, and we'll talk about this again tomorrow when we talk about the believability. All of these evidences for the Bible that is unlike any other book, ancient or modern. Ancient or modern. And I think those are things that really need to be looked at, and we'll be talking about them at length tomorrow. But I want to talk about the fact that what we have is in written form. And why do we have a written word? Not just something oral, but something written. There are a lot of people who believe the idea that somehow or another the Bible came out orally, or the stories of the Bible orally, and somebody in later generations who didn't really know what was going on just wrote it down. And that's not the case at all. When you think about it, Matthew, Paul, John, Peter were all apostles. You have James and Jude and Luke and Mark who were very close to the apostles. James was a brother of Jesus. Jude was a brother of Jesus. You have Mark who was a fellow traveler with Peter. And it's very clear that much of what he was talking about were things that Peter had said. And then you have Luke, the doctor who traveled extensively with Paul, and the things that he did were there. Well, what I'm saying to you is all of these individuals were individuals that were either apostles or people very close to the apostles, and the witness that they give is first-hand witness, not third-hand, fourth-hand, not something that's 1,000 years later that you don't know whether it's true or not. It's first-hand witness. And there's some values to that, and they were written down. From the days of Moses, God wanted the Bible and the commandments of God to be written. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. He says you shall bind them, talking about the words, as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When I visited Israel in 2006, one of the things that I would find is there would be a person who would have a leather strap all the way down his arm, and there would be on his left hand a little box, a little leather box. And then many of them had a thing that would be around their head, and there would be another box here. This comes from this passage. Inside this box and this box would be little scrolls that had some of these words and other words on them. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, which is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, just before this. And they would also have Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, would be another one that they would have. And other things, sometimes the Ten Commandments and other things. And they would have this on a little scroll on their forehead and on their hand. They would put them on the doorposts, and they would put them on their gates to their house. Whenever we were in Israel, on every hotel door room, there would be a little mezuzah. This is a little cylinder, sometimes in silver and other things. And inside would be a scroll with passages of Scripture. Why did they have all of these things? To remind them of the words of God. And they were in written form. Well, this began all the way back with Moses. Moses could write. Joshua could write. He wanted them to learn how to write. And he also wanted them to learn how to read. And reading was very important to them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 10 to 13. Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law. Well, there already had to be a book of the law for them to read it. And of course, in chapter 28 and 29, he talks about that. You shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the men, women, the little ones, the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to do all the words of this law. Now that's kind of reminiscent of what I said last night, isn't it? and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you're going over to Jordan to possess. But every 7 years they were to read this law. Well, it had to be in written form for them to be able to read it. It had to have been written down. There had to be a book of the law. After the defeat of Ai, and whenever they were on the Mount Ebal, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. This comes out of Deuteronomy that is written in the book of the law. Well, other things were written down besides the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, by the way, deutero means two. Namas means law, a second law. Well, from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you have the law that was given, and then Deuteronomy was a repeat of that law. I mentioned last night that the book of Deuteronomy was actually three sermons that Moses delivered in his last days, just before he died, to exhort the children of Israel to stay strong and to follow what God had said. During the days of Joshua, they read that law. During the days of Josiah, King Josiah was one of the later kings. He reigned from 640 down to 609 B.C. And when Josiah heard the words of the law, he wept and he repented because he knew his people weren't keeping the law. He gathered the people and he made a covenant with them that they would keep the law. But he had it read before all of the people. People could read in those days. There were written words. And there was a law that was written down. When Ezra the priest, this was around 458 B.C., came to Jerusalem after the exile, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is Ezra 7 and verse 10. And of course, as you get into chapter 8 of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and 9, all the people are gathered together and they were reading the law. And Ezra was among them doing that reading and explaining, he and along with four or five others. And they stood for hours listening to the law being read. The people stood and the people read that law. Why were they standing? Because they recognized this was a holy thing that they were doing. The Lord Jesus read Scripture and he preached in the synagogue. When you read that story about him coming into the synagogue at Capernaum, one of the things that Jesus did was he took the scroll, he went to the various place. It was Isaiah chapter 61, first couple of verses, and he reads that from the scroll. Then the scroll was set to the side, and Jesus sat down. Now, whenever I thought about Jesus sitting down, I thought, well, was he done? You know, that's the way preachers do when they stand up and preach, and then when they're done, they sit down. Well, that's not how they did that. Where did he sit? He sat on Moses' seat. When I was in Capernaum, in the synagogue there, they had Moses' seat, and it was by the door. Now, the Capernaum was about the size of this room, maybe a little smaller. And it had benches in a setting a whole lot like this, where the adults would sit on the outside and the kids would sit on the floor. And Moses' seat was right by the door where everybody came in. The door always faced, from them looking out the door, always faced Jerusalem. That's how they placed their synagogues, always facing Jerusalem. Well, here was this synagogue, and he sat down on Moses' seat. When the person sat down on Moses' seat, it was a place where he would lecture. When he preached, he always preached sitting down. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount, verse 2, that Jesus sat down and he preached to the people on the Sermon on the Mount? I just thought I'd mention all that. But that was the way it was. He read. He read in the synagogue, and then he preached. And very frequently he would say to these people who had studied, now they would have scrolls in every synagogue of Scripture, and they would bring them out and they would read them. They didn't have their own personal books a lot of times, but they would listen to someone reading them, and usually there would be a reader who would read it, and he would be the one who would keep the scrolls. And his job was to make copies of that scroll and to read it. And every time the synagogue met, there was readings. That was the main thing of a synagogue, was reading and praying. Well, Jesus would say questions like, have you never read the scriptures? That's what he would say to the scribes and the Pharisees and others. And many of them had read them and could read them. Have you never read the scriptures? Or what's written in the law? How do you read it? That was another question that he asked various times in the Gospels. When I think about Timothy, his grandmother Lois and his mother Lois, Eunice, taught him the sacred scriptures, the holy writings, more literally. He knew the Bible, and they could read to him those holy scriptures. And he learned it from his youth. We shouldn't imagine that education was not available to the Jews in the first century. They knew the Word of God. And those who could not read, and there were some who couldn't, would pay a very close attention to what somebody else was reading. Revelation 1 and verse 3 is an interesting passage. You have there a blessing given to the one who reads and those who hear the words of the book. And I always thought that was interesting, the one who reads and those who hear the words of this book. Why? Well, they only had one copy when he first sent it to them. And there would be a reader who would get up and read what he said. Well, the blessing was given to the one who read and to those who were paying close attention to what he was reading. Now, it wasn't long until there were several copies of the book of Revelation. Why? Because it was written to the seven churches of Asia. They would get it and they would make their own copy and pass it on. Make their own copy and pass it on. Make their own copy and pass it on. And it wasn't long, whether it was the writings of Paul, whether it was the four gospel accounts, or whether the book of Acts, or whatever it was, it wasn't long until people were making copies. And there were copies and copies and copies. Now in 303, you have a persecution that breaks out. And during that time, you have a burning up of a lot of churches, tearing down the churches and burning Bibles, burning scriptures. That's what they did. And that's one reason why we don't have a lot of copies, but we do have about 40 copies of scripture that actually date before 300. And many of these are very full copies, like P46, that half of it or 40% of it is up in Michigan, and 60% is over in Belfast, Ireland. And one of the greatest events of my life was to be able to get to hold one of those pages of P46, Papyrus 46, the earliest existent copy of the writings of the Apostle Paul. I got to hold a sheet of it in my hands. Man, that was better than spitting in the Grand Canyon. Yes, I do. I have a picture of it. That was a good little while ago. I'm supposed to go back up where it is, and I'm hoping to get to go back up to that library and see some more when I go back up to Detroit area. It's at the University of Michigan Library on the 8th floor, and I was given a private showing. I had written to them once before, and because I had studied Greek and had studied some of these things and knew about these manuscripts, they allowed me to come in and just hold it and look at it. An elder was with me who took me up there and arranged for that meeting, and I read the passage to him and was explaining to him what was going on in that particular papyri. But what I'm saying is those things are real. Those things are real. And we know so much more about the Bible today than we ever knew before. Now, about 15 to 20% of the people could read in certain places. Many people, like Jesus, could read, but not everybody could write. Why? Because writing was so expensive. They wrote on animal skins, or in some cases, like in Egypt, they wrote on the papyri. But you think about how much that would cost to do that. If you were a scribe in the first century, there are 4,000 words in the book of Romans alone. It would cost 25 denarii to make a copy of the book of Romans. Just that one book. That would be 25 days' pay for somebody to make a copy of the book of Romans. They had in those days people who were called an amanuensis, basically a secretary who took dictation and who made copies. In Romans 16, you have a fellow named Tertius who talks about writing the book of Romans. He was an amanuensis, and he was a copyist. And Paul used people like that. I think Timothy perhaps was in a situation like that, and maybe some others. Silvanus was an amanuensis for the book of 1 Peter, because his name is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 5, and how he was a part of who wrote it down. One of the reasons why there are a lot of differences in the way the writing is between 1 Peter and 2 Peter is because Silvanus wrote 4 Peter and 1 Peter, and Peter wrote it himself in 2 Peter. And Silvanus was a better grammarian than Peter was. But those things were there. They would dictate, and things would be written down. And of course, all of that came by the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear about it. I'm not saying that any book is not inspired. Of course they're inspired. Of course God was behind the writing of every book, and Peter makes that point in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, and Paul makes that point in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration. The fact that it was written down, though, is extremely important. Very, very important that it was written down. You know, the Bible emphasizes reading. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul instructed Timothy. He said, until I come, you give attention, and many of them say, to the reading. But let's remember that reading in those days was public. You give attention to the reading of the Scripture. It was a public reading of Scripture. Timothy, what he was doing, as he would be with the assembled church, you give attention to reading what the Scriptures say. That's what he's saying to him. That's exactly the point that he's making. Jesus read Scripture. Paul would have read Scripture. Timothy was reading Scripture. And in those days, that's how they would learn, because books were so expensive. Whoever was the reader, his job was to get that message out. That way, everybody knew. Now, let me tell you something. If that reader read something wrong, and he had read that passage many, many times, people would pop their hands up and say, wait a minute, you know. And he would have to go back and redo it. Many of the manuscripts that were of those early days were written to be read publicly. That was the way they were written. If you were to see a picture of the earliest manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament, they would be what we would think of as if they were on the animal skin called uncials, on papyri, they would look the same. But there would be certain distinctive things about them. Number one is that they would all be written, the earliest ones were all written in capital letters. There was very little punctuation. There might be a little bit of a break between sections, what we would think of as paragraphs. But let's remember, there were no verses until 1550. A fellow named Robert Estienne put verses in the Bible in 1550. No verses before then. There were no chapters before about 1100 or 1200. There were sections and paragraphs, and sometimes you would have a break between those. But they didn't put spaces between words. You know, when we type, we got to put a space between each word. When you write, you put a space between each word. They didn't put spaces between each word. Why? Because the public reader was supposed to be so well trained that he could read that even without the spaces. He knew when the words started and the words ended. Let me just mention that in Greek, words are very specific. And there are some specifications there that are different than you have in English. And you know pretty much when a word is going to end, because it always ends with certain letters. Certain letters. And so they would read this all in capital letters and larger letters. Now, when I preach from 14-point fonts. Very simple fonts, because I don't want my eyes to have to work hard to find what I'm looking for. And that's the way they did with them. They didn't want to have to work hard for what they were looking for. And so they would read them. And there were other things that were part of that. The sacred names were sometimes abbreviated with a line underneath them. It put the first letter of the sacred name, the last letter, like Theos, is a T-H-E-O-S. T-H is one letter. They'd put a T-H and an S. They'd underline it. We knew that meant God. If it was Jesus, it'd have an I, an iota, capital iota, And then it would have a sigma at the end of it, underlined, that's Jesus. Christos, a chi, and a sigma, Christos, that's Christ. And other things like that. They had certain things that were very, very distinctive. And this is the way the earliest manuscripts were. They abbreviated the names of God and always underlined them. They were not trying to devalue them. They were trying to heighten them because they would be used quite often. And that would be what it would be. But the idea of reading in a group was very, very much a part of what they did in those days, and reading aloud. Now, you remember when Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch was in the chariot and he was going along. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, it wasn't that he noticed him reading the scroll. It was because he was reading aloud. In ancient times, nobody read privately. Nobody read privately. Now, we read a book and we don't say a word. But that's not the way they read. They read aloud everything they read. The idea of reading silently was just not much in the thinking of people in those days. Everything was aloud. There is a fellow named Justin Martyr who lived in the second century. And he described what an early meeting of the church would be like and what they would do. It doesn't say everything that's here, but I want to read this one little section of Justin Martyr in his apology, that is a defense of his faith. He says, "And on a day called Sunday, there's a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a city or a rural district, and the memoirs of the apostles," that's probably the gospel, the four gospels, and the writings of the prophets, that's probably Old or New Testament, are read as long as time permits. They would spend most of their time reading as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, then they have a discourse. Somebody preaches and admonishes and urges them to do good things. But I think that's quite interesting that they spent a lot of their time, like they did in the synagogue, reading, just reading the scriptures. It was very much a part of it. And that's why I emphasize this, because you can't read what you haven't written. Why the written part of it was so much a part of the life of the early church. And we should not think that the apostles' doctrine, yes, it was oral, first of all. But when you begin to think about the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus had already passed away before those books were written. And they were there to bring to their remembrance. You remember the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all the truth and to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said. These books were designed to fulfill that prophecy. Yes, the four gospel accounts were to tell you what went before. But when you start thinking about the book of Romans all the way through the book of Revelation, those were first written and then read aloud. Colossians 4:16. Paul talks to the church at Colossae, and he says, now, he was sending them that letter, and he said, when this letter is read among you, I want you to send it to the Laodiceans, and then they send their letter to you. It was a secular letter. It was written to Colossae, but other churches would hear about it too. It was going to be spread out. But he knew that it would be read. There would be somebody who was the reader who would read that letter to them. And of course, the way that letter is written, it is a letter or an epistle to the churches. A letter, by the way, is a private message between two individuals. An epistle was a written document that was designed to be read publicly for everybody's edification. That's the difference between a letter and epistle. There are some of the writings of Paul, like the one to Philemon, that's more like a letter. And then there are others, like to the Galatians, that is more of an epistle. But you have a lot of some of the same kinds of things in both of them. You'll have both a letter and an epistle kind of joined together in many of the books of Paul and some of the others. James is more of an epistle because he writes to the people of the dispersion, people all over. Jude would be some of the same way. Some of the things of John, the little short of, letters of John, would be more privately. But again, they would be addressing whole churches. And so these books were written to be read. To be read. And that's why it's so important for us to recognize that the written aspect of this is a big, big deal and not something that was just something that was an afterthought. Now, why would they write them down? Why would they write them down? They wrote them down so that they could be preserved. Now, I'm being recorded. What I'm saying to you is firsthand. All of you are witnesses. Somebody else may hear this recording and they could say, I heard the recording. Maybe they didn't hear what I said firsthand to you, but they would know what I said because they heard the recording. Now, they didn't have recordings in the first century, and they didn't have recordings in the days of Moses. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to hear something? Of course, I can't speak Hebrew, so I don't know what Moses said, and I don't know Greek well enough to catch it by ear. I can read it, but I can't catch it by ear, and those kind of things. But you think about this for a little while, and you think about the only way that they could have preserved a message for all time, for all people, in every place, would be to record it somehow. How did they record it? In the days of Moses, it was written. In the days of the Old Testament prophets, it was written down. Baruch was the amanuensis for Jeremiah. You read Jeremiah 36. And it was Jeremiah and Baruch together who wrote what we now know of as the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was dictating and Baruch was doing the writing down. Jeremiah chapter 36. So this idea was not anything new and anything different. It would have been something that would have been very, very much a part of what was taking place. But all of this was written down in order for that truth to be recorded. We wouldn't have known these things if somebody hadn't written them down. What would you know about Jesus if you didn't have the New Testament? What would you know about him?
Very little.
Very, very little. Now, there are 31 sources of information outside the New Testament that talk about the life, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And from those 31 writings, we have 129 bare facts. But we wouldn't know the Sermon on the Mount. We wouldn't know the story of the prodigal son. We wouldn't know about the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000. We wouldn't know about his prophecies. Those facts are just facts that are mentioned. That he was crucified and he rose again. And other types of things. These are found in the writings of people like Suetonius and Tacitus. Writings among the Jews who were not believers. These things that I'm mentioning are by people outside Christianity in those days. You see, Jesus is the most attested individual of all ancient time. There is no individual in all of ancient society, including all the Caesars and others, that we know as much about as we know about Jesus Christ. You start thinking about the fact that so many different people who were his enemies or people who didn't know anything about him, but they had to mention him and they had to talk about him. The only thing we know about Pontius Pilate outside the New Testament is what some of the historians among the Romans said, that he was the one who crucified or he allowed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's all we know. And see, these things were things that were very much provable, very much verifiable in the days when it took place. Acts chapter in the later portion of it, you remember that Paul says about Jesus that the things he did were not done in a corner. Everybody saw it. Everybody knew. The miracles that he performed, like the raising of Lazarus from the dead, I talked about this yesterday, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you remember that the high priest calls all the Sanhedrin together, and they're talking about, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? He's raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, this took place just a week before the Passover when he died. And some of them are wanting to kill Lazarus. to kill him in order to say, oh, he didn't really raise him from the dead. Of course, Lazarus was already 4 days in the tomb when Jesus raised him from the dead. Why 4 days? Why 4 days? Because in Jewish thought, the day you died, you weren't really dead. The second day, you weren't really dead. The third day, but the fourth day, you were really dead. Now it's kind of like the Princess Bride or whatever it is, you know, where, well, he's almost dead, not really dead. No, never mind. That was kind of the thinking of that time, that the spirit had not gone back to God until that particular time. Well, you remember what, I don't remember if it was Mary or Martha, you know, I think it was Mary when they got out to the tomb and you're going to raise him from the dead. Behold, he stinketh. I like the way the King James puts that. I always thought that was funny. Behold, he stinketh. And he calls him forth, and of course he does come forth from the grave. And the Sanhedrin would not want to have killed him unless he had come back alive. Verse 47, I quoted this yesterday. What are we doing? If we let him go on like this, then all men will believe in him. This man's done many signs. If we let him go on like this, then everybody's going to believe in him. This is John 11, 47-48, and I've kind of shortened that a little bit, but you get the point. Now, this is the kind of thing that to me is so vital and so important in dealing with who Jesus is, why he came. The fact that that is written down, we wouldn't know that. The enemies believed him, unless the text had said so. The next chapter, chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, says, many even of the rulers believed in him, but for fear the Pharisees were not confessing him, lest they be thrown out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now that is something that really comes out strong. Chapter 9 that already said anybody believing in Jesus is going to be thrown out of the synagogue. What are we going to do? He's real. Well, I believe in him, but I'm not going to confess him. I'm not going to let anybody know. Because I don't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. Well, that's kind of the way it was. I want to get over to the last point because I only got a few more minutes. The last little section. The Lord's marching orders were to make disciples and to take the gospel to the whole world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Well, that's go to everybody. How are you going to go to everybody? How are you going to reach generations beyond them? He says, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the world. It would not be just for their generation to take it to the world, but for every generation to take it to the world. How are you going to do that if you don't somehow record the things that are there? One of the things that I like to point out to people is that Jesus had it in his mind that his words would be recorded. How do you know that? Well, turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 34. Now he has, in this chapter, already pronounced 8 woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. For their hypocrisy. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 8 times he says that. And you get down toward the end of it and how he is getting after them. But he ends up by saying in verse 33, you brood of vipers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Ooh, that's a pretty strong condemnation. Someone said, oh, Jesus never called anybody a sinner. Well, they didn't read Matthew 23, did they? But he says, therefore, behold, I'm sending you, and he says 3 groups. Number one, I'm going to send you prophets. Who are prophets? Prophets are people who have the Spirit of God, who speak forth from God. That's what a prophet does, is speak forth, to speak from God. That's what a prophet is. I'm going to send you forth prophets. And secondly, he says, I'm going to send forth wise men. Well, wise men would be like Solomon and others who could teach them the basics of life. A wise man was someone who would teach God's way that would lead them to good things. But look at what the third one is. I'm sending forth scribes. There are only two passages in the New Testament where scribes are spoken of as scribes of Jesus Christ. Both of them in the book of Matthew. And I think it's so interesting of that because if Matthew was Levi, the tax collector, he was a scribe by profession of recording the values of people had and values of money. He knew how to write. Do you know that Matthew is the most quoted of the four Gospels in the second and third century? In fact, the number of people who quote Matthew are far greater than Mark, Luke, and John combined in those first 200-300 years. By the way, of the New Testament, within the first 300 years outside the New Testament, outside the manuscripts, I talked about the 5,814. What I didn't tell you is all of the various quotations that you have among those who quoted from the New Testament. There are more than 38,000 rather, quotations of the New Testament among five or six or seven people who wrote extensively defending the faith of Christianity within the first 300 years. Within the first 300 years. And to me, that is an amazing thing. But all of this took place in order for them to have a record of this. A record of what was there. Not only among those manuscripts that were from the writers of the New Testament, but also for those who quoted from the New Testament. There are thousands of quotations. You take the first 500-600 years, and there are hundreds of thousands of quotations. In fact, from this 38,000 quotations I've talked about, you could put together almost the entire New Testament with the exception of a handful of verses. Yes, that much. That much. Why did they write it down so people in every place and in every time could have it? And that book that you have in front of you is yours because somebody took the time to write down what Jesus wrote. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, there apparently were a lot of people who wrote down things. And you know what? If somebody had written it wrong, there'd be somebody who would have corrected them real quickly. It would not have lasted. But there were a lot of people who had the ability to take dictation in those days and write from memory things that were there. But look at the introduction of the book of Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many..." Look at that word, many, "have undertaken to compile an account." Now, to compile an account, this is not something they just had in their memory. They were writing stuff down. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully, from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." There were a whole lot of people who wrote down things that Jesus said when he said them. Matthew would have been one of those. He was a scribe. It was not just the oral preaching that was important from the very beginning and from the ministry of Jesus. It was also the writing down of those things which he said. And that's what makes it so valuable and so important. And you and I can know something about the Word of God because there were people who were willing to do that. I'd like to read you some words of Erasmus Desiderius. He lived in the early 1500s, and he compiled the first Gutenberg had a printed Bible. The Bible was the first book ever printed. But he was the first one to ever have a Greek New Testament in printed form. And it came out in the early 1500s, 1514. He went through two or three different editions and cleaned up some mistakes he made. But he said this, and I think this is important in his introduction to this. He says, "I totally disagree with those who are unwilling that the Holy Scriptures translated into the common tongue should be read by the unlearned. Christ deserves his mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I could wish that even all women should read the gospel and St. Paul's epistles, and I would that they were translated into all the languages of all Christian people, that they might be read and known not merely by the Scots and the Irish, but even by the Turks and the Saracens. I wish that the farm worker might sing parts of them at the plow, that the weaver might hum them at the shuttle, and that the traveler might beguile the weariness of the way by reciting them." That's what he wanted for the Bible, because it was so vital and important. And he was the first one to bring out a Greek New Testament in 1514. There was a fellow named Robert Stephanus, in about 1550, the one who put the verses in Scripture. He put one out, a later edition. And then later on, there would be the Elzevir brothers in the late 1500s who had access to about 25 manuscripts of the New Testament. And they put out what we call today the King James Version, which later on, the Greek part of it, would be called the Textus Receptus. There were about 25 manuscripts. When the American Standard Version came along in 1901, it was built off of a British translation in 1881. And at that time, they had about 1,500 copies of the 1,500 manuscripts of the New Testament. 1,500. And today we have 5,814, most of which are older, much older than anything that was known in 1881. Yes, many of them much older. And because of all this, when you have a new version, a new edition in English, it's actually built off of the older manuscripts. Whereas the older English versions were actually taken from newer manuscripts. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? But the manuscripts that they had when the King James Version was translated, the oldest one would be about the 12th century. Today, the manuscripts that we have available to us come from as early as the 2nd century. And there are differences between some of these, and one of the reasons why somebody reads from the King James and somebody reads from something, and there's differences, and there are two reasons for that. Number one is because of the style of translation. And there are some styles that are good and some that are not so good. Many of the modern translations are not good styles. I'll make it very clear. They're thought for thought, and they tend to interpret rather than translate. But the second reason is because we have manuscripts that are much older that do not have some of the developments that the later manuscripts had. In other words, as time passed on, people would take something out of the margin and put it into the text, and then they would copy it. And so there were things that were added on. And those early manuscripts don't have them. And someone says, "Oh, they're leaving out part of the Bible." No. No, these people added things into the Bible in the later manuscripts that were not in the early ones. And so this is where you have the differences between versions, and that's a short answer, but I hope it'll be helpful to you when someone has a new version and it doesn't read exactly like you did. Just remember, some of the newer versions come from the older manuscripts. That doesn't necessarily make them right, but it does mean that they come from the earlier manuscripts, which are closer to the originals that were written during that time. Well, I'll stop here at this point because I probably opened up a whole can of worms and you'll probably ask too many questions we won't have time to answer. But the book that will come out that I've written called The Lord Has Spoken, that the Gospel Advocate has agreed to publish will probably be at least a year before it comes out. I'm hoping by this time next year it'll be in print. And I want to thank you so much for your patient, kind attention. I know that I've just talked and lectured and it hadn't been much of a class from that standpoint. But I think that there are some things that will maybe open your heart so that you look at that book very differently than you've ever looked at it before. And that's what I wanted to achieve.